Good morning. Well, today we are continuing in our series on wilderness, meeting God through difficult seasons in life, where we've looked through numerous biblical passages that reveal how God is with his people and shows up for them in their wilderness experience. And so the framework for all of these stories over the past couple of weeks has been personal or community struggle, and a challenge for us to turn to God and trust in his faithfulness when everything in our circumstance is telling us to rely on ourselves. So today's passage includes two characters, Jesus and the devil. So it's going to be straightforward and easy, right? Jesus has a name associated with him in this text, and the devil does too. He has kind of a different kind of name here. So there's a bit of an identity crisis going on in this text, and we're going to take a look at that a little bit later on as we go through this together. There's a bit of an identity crisis that's going on here in the text, and we're going to take some time to look at that, about Jesus and the devil, the context of their challenge in the wilderness, and how it connects to the whole story of God throughout Scripture. So we're going to examine all three of the temptations or tests that Jesus experiences, and we're going to notice who led Jesus into the wilderness, and then who tempted or tested Jesus when he was there. And we're going to basically look at this like three rounds in the ring, and someone's going to get knocked out at the end. Hint, it's not Jesus. Just so you know. So finally, we're going to look at our takeaways and what we can personally know and apply in our own wilderness experiences, in our own context today, after learning about Jesus in the wilderness. So I want to begin today by looking at what might not be so obvious when we just heard the text read for us. And what's not really obvious is the background context of this conversation between Jesus and the devil. So on the surface, it looks like Jesus and the devil are having a sparring contest, sort of going back and forth, scripture versus scripture. It's like a war of words. But there is a deeper context that we need to pay attention to today, a layering behind the conversation. So let's lay some groundwork and start at the beginning. So in verse 1, we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Dr. Tim Mackey, a co-founder of the Bible Project, views the number 40 as a central example of what he calls a design pattern in Scripture. It's what he calls a literary hyperlink for the entire biblical narrative. And so Mackey identifies 40 as a symbolic signal that connects stories to reveal deeper theological themes. And the theme I want us to consider when we look at this text today is a theme of testing or refinement. Tim Mackey emphasizes that number 40 typically signifies a period of probation or a period of trial or testing, and that reveals God's character to his people. So in the wilderness, we learned about this a few weeks ago, the Israelite people were wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. And that was a time of testing and shaping them, forming who they would become. And this time in the wilderness for those people was intended to teach them to trust God's provision before entering the promised land. And so Tim Mackey is saying that 40 years in the wilderness is actually a way to sort of hyperlink it into other stories like our story today, Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus had a 40-day fast, and it was deliberate. It's a deliberate parallel to Israel's wilderness journey. While Israel may have failed at their test, Jesus is seen as the perfect Son of God. He succeeds in every way, defining his earthly ministry as one of total submission to God the Father. And so Tim Mackey describes this literary symmetry with the number 40 as a way of saying that the pattern works both ways. And so I want us to pay attention to this. So when we read about the 40 days that Jesus is in the desert, it's supposed to remind us of Israel in the past. But it does work both ways. When we read about Israel in the past, it's supposed to remind us of Jesus' 40-day testing in the desert as well. What I appreciate about Tim Mackey's idea of hyperlinking the entire biblical narrative is that it reveals something to us. It reveals to us that God's appeal to Israel in Jesus is to build muscle memory. to pay attention, to see connections, and to learn. And so when I thought about this background idea of this text, of God wanting us to build muscle memory, I had to reflect on something that has happened in my own life. When I think about muscle memory and I think about spiritual formation and that God wants to form us, it reminds me of what has been going on in my life since December. And some of you know this. Some of you know how I've been struggling to learn through what's been happening in a tangible way. So I just want to share this with you. In December, unbeknownst to me, I did not know that I had an injury in my body. But in December, on Christmas Day, I was trying to move a piece of furniture in my living room, and I went to yank it across the living room, and I pulled all the muscles in my neck. And because it was Christmas, I didn't have the opportunity to go to see a physiotherapist right away. I had to wait a little over a week because everything was closed. By the time I went to go see the physiotherapist, his first question, which makes sense, why were you pulling something using your neck? Usually people use their arms and their legs. He's like, I hope you were, you know, bending. It was a piece of machinery. It was metal. It was heavy. I said, I just wanted to drag it because the kids were coming over and I was trying to get it out of the living room. It wasn't my best decision. I didn't start the conversation by saying I did something smart. And so he's been working with me. So I've been seeing him since January every 2 weeks to try to work on this issue with my neck. And that was resolved quite quickly. But then he discovered there was another problem, which is that I actually had an original injury, which we trace back to. It actually happened months prior. As a caregiver, I had no idea that I've been lifting my mom in not the right ways and actually pulled something in my shoulder. And so the reason this made me feel better that I pulled with my neck is because I actually realized this arm doesn't work. So this has been a learning curve for me. This has been one of those opportunities I've had to pay attention to myself and to my own body, to learn that there is actual muscle memory. There should be something that's telling me that something is wrong. And I've been given lots of opportunities to practice this, to do the physio over the last couple of months and to try to apply the learning. Have I been applying the learning? Not so much. I'm trying, trying to remember to do the exercises and to do the work. But I think this analogy or this story from my own life is helping me to understand how God's people over time are trying to build that muscle memory, trying to learn what it means to trust in God and to know that God is faithful no matter what our circumstance may be. And that takes practice. It takes time. It takes us doing the work to try and learn from our circumstance. And so I wanted to share that with you this morning as we think about the muscle memory that we're trying to build in our wilderness experience. So we want to take a look at where is the story. So where is this story in Scripture? We read it in Luke. It's also in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1-11. And in that passage, the two tests of Jesus are actually reversed in that section. So commentators do not agree on why Matthew puts tests 2 and 3 in a reverse order from Luke when compared to Luke. But big surprise, Mark's version, the Gospel of Mark, provides us with a TLDR version. So if it's too long, you too long didn't read. If you want to listen to the story of Mark, here it is. This is Mark's version of what we just heard. At once, the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. He was tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels came to help him. End of story. So this is my official plug for the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have time to read your Bible, go read Mark. It's way faster. That was his version of the story we just read in Luke. So Jesus' testing in the wilderness echoes the experiences of the people of Israel, but it shows us that Jesus resisted evil. Jesus' experience in the wilderness is a replay of what the people of Israel experienced in their own wilderness wandering. So I want to talk a little bit about what I mentioned before, the identity crisis that we see in this text, which is connected to the term Son of God. So this is the name associated with Jesus and the identity crisis that I alluded to earlier at the beginning of my sermon. So there are a bunch of different Son of Gods in Scripture. So the first one is Jesus is the Son of God in our text, Luke 3, verse 22. Adam, like Adam and Eve, Adam is also called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. And Israel, the people of Israel, are also called the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. What? So would you be surprised if I told you all of this is true? that all of this referring to the Son of God is actually true. So this is an example of what Tim Mackey was talking about, hyperlinking, taking one story where something is mentioned and then layering it into another story where it is the truth across all those different time periods. But I think it's significant for us to realize that when Jesus is in the wilderness, he has been called the Son of God by God the Father in his baptism. And Luke does something intentionally. He's showing us something in the first three chapters of his gospel that I think is really, really interesting in calling Jesus the Son of God. And I think it's teaching us, alongside the muscle memory piece, it's showing us God's vision, that he has a long view of what he's trying to teach us through his people and then through Jesus in the wilderness. God's people have been given the opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good since the very beginning. All of humanity has been given multiple times, multiple chances to follow hard after God, to trust him and to be faithful. And the gospel is good news for us because God is faithful to his mission and then to us over time. And we see this very specifically right from the beginning in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, where Adam is referred to from that point on as a son of God. And we see it in Genesis 11 with Abraham as he has a covenant with God, and then he is continuing on this journey and this mission that God has given us. We see it again in Exodus 4 in the people coming out of slavery and Moses leading them into their own wilderness experience by following God's leadership. We see it again in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses is putting together the law, the words of life for God's people, and giving them the words that they can live by while they're in the wilderness. And then we arrive at Luke 4, where Jesus is also called the Son of God, who is loved by God the Father in his baptism just before the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. So now we're going to look at the three rounds, the three different sort of fights or war of words that we went over in the beginning. So there's round one, round two, and round three. Round one is Luke chapter 4, verse 3, and the words that were given here. So we're going to go through the words that were spoken to Jesus, Jesus's response, and then the context. So the words that were spoken by the devil here in this passage were the challenge to Jesus to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responds, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." And when I think about this idea of if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread, this is actually another way of going back to the beginning with God's people. It's an echo back to Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, where God's people were challenged in the wilderness to trust God or to trust themselves, to rely on their own resources. And the story, as we read in Exodus chapter 16, tells us that God's people grumbled. God's people were complaining. They were complaining in the wilderness, and it actually says that they were complaining over dreaming of these hot pots of meat and the way that they used to eat when they were enslaved. And so the way that I summarize this is that the God's people were grumbling in the wilderness, complaining to their leaders, the brothers Moses and Aaron, about a lack of hot pot. There was just nothing except for that manna, the bread falling from the sky, and the what is this stuff? I don't know. But really, you just wanted hot pot. And so God's people were complaining. They were grumbling in the wilderness. They were really struggling in their wilderness experience. And so they were wanting to turn that manna, that bread, into literally anything else. But that is what God was providing. But Jesus is different. Jesus is the Son of God, and so we understand him to be fully God and fully man, and so he should have had the ability. If the devil said, hey, turn this stone into bread, you should be able to do that. If Jesus has gone without food, which he has for 40 days in the wilderness, being totally isolated, but he has some sort of access to some sort of power that God's people may not have had access to before, why didn't Jesus just turn that stone into bread? And so the teaching or the muscle memory that we're seeing in this text is that Jesus maybe could have done it. Maybe he could have asked God the Father to allow him to access that power to do that. But then he would be trusting in himself, and he wouldn't be trusting in the resources of God and waiting for God to provide for him. And so the context of this, both stories of Jesus in the wilderness and the Israelite people in the past, the context is hunger in the wilderness and disobedience. And yet here, Jesus, in round one, wins the round with the devil by not falling for that invitation to change the stone into bread and to say, no, I'm going to trust in God my Father, and I'm going to not fall for that and not grumble and not complain like God's people did in the past. So that's round one. Jesus wins round one. Round two, I'm calling this time for a shortcut. Question mark. So this is just the idea of waiting is really hard. I don't think I'm alone in that. Trusting in God is hard. Being faithful in a circumstance that is extremely difficult and challenging is hard. And so sometimes we want a shortcut. And I think the devil in this story knows that about all of humanity, of which Jesus was a part. And so maybe there could be a shortcut. Maybe instead of waiting to become the fully public Messiah and the king that everybody would know who he is, maybe there was a shortcut. Maybe the devil could say, you know what? I know you are ushering in your own kingdom and you are going to be the king, son of God. I have kingdoms too. So here the devil is trying to say, I have kingdoms on earth. I have all these things that could be yours. And I think that, you know, you can have them if you worship me. And so Jesus responds to this invitation by saying from scripture that he knows, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is in verse 5-8. And the context for this is the Shema, which we learn about in Deuteronomy, which goes back to God's people and Moses leading them through the wilderness experience, where the Shema is deeply a prayer practice, a prayer and a practice of God's people, where they are practicing the muscle memory of trusting in God and knowing that God is the only God, that he is one God and the only God that they can follow. And so Jesus responds to the devil here as well with the offer of kingdoms to rule, and he says, no, I'm not going to rule those kingdoms, and I'm not going to bow down to you, I'm not going to worship you, because I am the Son of God. And so Jesus wins that challenge as well. And then round three is challenging the challenger. And so the invitation here for Jesus from the devil is to, he tells Jesus to throw himself down and to trust that he will be rescued. And Jesus' response to this is, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And this comes from Deuteronomy, again, chapter 6, verse 16. The context for this story, if we try to hyperlink it back into the Old Testament, is actually found in Exodus, which is a story, again, of God's people in the wilderness, and this time fighting over water, another lack of resource, and wanting Moses to bring water out of a rock. So that they would have the water that they need. And so when Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, this is a reference to God's people in the wilderness who were really in that way, in that story, testing God, testing Moses. Where is the water going to come from? We need the water. And so that test was a challenge to God's people, and they failed because they complained and didn't trust in God and desired for Moses to fix it, to solve the situation. And so here again, Jesus said the core of that argument, the core of that history of God's people is to not trust in God, to not rely on God, and to actually test God instead of waiting for his provision. And so challenging the challenger is not the way forward. It's not the Jesus way. And so that's round three. And so Jesus wins that challenge as well by saying he will not put the Lord God to the test. Now, what I found really interesting in looking at these three different tests or temptations for Jesus is the scripture that the devil was using in this story. And in particular, in this last challenge, in challenging the challenger, in trying to put God to the test, the scripture that the devil uses is from Psalm 91. And so I want to take a little bit of a deep dive into this psalm because I found just so many interesting tidbits by doing this study. So the words the devil gives Jesus here are from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways." And this is true. So this is a true part of scripture, and he is telling Jesus that if he were to jump off of something or throw himself down and worship the devil, that God would actually protect him from all harm. And we find this in Psalm 91. But why the emphasis on angels? So the angels will be commanded concerning you, and they will come guard you, and they will take care of you. That's what the devil is saying. So the angels will come, and the angels will protect you from harm. Why is he talking about angels? Why? And so I sat with this question for quite a while. I find it curious. We know that angels are messengers from God, and Scripture tells us that they are sent to encourage us and warn us. But I have to be honest that I would never put my trust in angels when the living God is available to me. So being reminded by my adversary in the wilderness experience that angels will come and help me is what I call faith adjacent. It sounds like faith in the living God, but it's actually putting our faith in something lesser. And here again, Satan, our adversary, is telling us the truth, but telling it slant. This adversary is a bit of a trickster. He's leading us away from putting our faith in the one true God alone and putting our hope in other beings who can help us, and then wrongly believe that those other beings, angels, can save us. Scripture tells us that angels can intervene when sent by God into situations where we are in danger, but only Jesus can save us and deliver us from our enemies, even death. So I've come to a place in this reading where I would suggest that the adversary to Jesus in this text is trying the same tricks to steal, kill, and destroy with false promises and false hope. And this faith adjacent good news about angels really isn't good news at all. What I found fascinating about this choice in Scripture to test Jesus is all the parts of Psalm 91 that are missing. So Psalm 91 is part of wisdom literature, and the focus of Psalm 91 is to rely on God, to have his assurance and to have his promises. Psalm 91 is classified as a part of wisdom literature because of its instructions on the benefits of relying on God. Psalm 91 is filled with divine assurance that God will answer, God will be with us, and rescue those who hold fast to him with the promise of long life and salvation. Psalm 91 uses strong metaphors describing God with traditional imagery about power. God is described as our refuge, our fortress, and our shield. And in this way, Psalm 91 can also be called a psalm of protection, with the focus on finding shelter in the wings of the Almighty. And so I want to take some time here to sit with Psalm 91, because this imagery is the complete opposite of wilderness. It's the complete opposite of the dry and weary land where there's no water. This imagery provided for us in Psalm 91 provides sanctuary. When we are vulnerable, and in this text with Jesus experiencing 40 days of ravenous hunger, solitary wandering in wilderness, and the devil, Satan, the adversary in our text, decides to declare from Psalm 91 this sentence about angels, for Jesus, it would have conjured up all this contextualized imagery of a powerful and protective God who is our refuge, our shield against danger in the wilderness. Psalm 91 finishes with this incredible promise of rescue in verses 14 to 15, which of course Satan, the adversary, does not mention. So in verse 14 and 15 of Psalm 91, we read, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." The psalmist in Psalm 91 would have written these words in context for the king. The promise in the psalm is to rescue the king who trusts in the name of the Lord. And in our text here, where Jesus is in the wilderness, the adversary is sneaky in leaving this part out and has done a phenomenal job of redacting the full truth of Psalm 91 by deleting the existing partnership between God and the king. The desire to worship and love God is always followed by a promise to protect the one who acknowledges the name of the Lord. And so in each test in the wilderness, Jesus listens to God's voice, speaking through the scriptures, through the words that are quoted by the adversary, and the full context before and after each scripture. Jesus responds to every argument from the devil by quoting words from Moses about faithfulness in God alone. Jesus is doing some serious biblical interpretation and avoids all the traps by remaining faithful and obedient to who God is and what he has shown us about his character. Jesus becomes what we would call the true Israelite, Unlike God's people in the wilderness, Jesus' wilderness experience reveals to us how he fulfills what God's people couldn't. And so when we look at Psalm 91 and this final test of Jesus in the wilderness, the question I have is, who is MIA? We keep talking about the angels that will come to our aid, but who is MIA? Psalm 91 is an exultant psalm of praise to God. The psalm's trust in God is absolute. And so we read in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, about the angels that come to help us and will not let our feet dash against a stone. And Satan, our adversary, in this text is correct. This is true. It's a truth from Scripture in verses 9. But in verses 9 and 10, before what Satan says, we read, "Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. For whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." That's verse 1. "Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge." And personally, I have found the imagery of Psalm 91 deeply comforting when I need to remember who God is and who he is throughout Scripture. I can imagine God as a large bird with wings that enfold me deep within his feathers. God is a soft landing place. These feathers under the wings are called plumulaceous. Sorry. Here, I wrote it down and phonetically wrote it out and still didn't say it properly. So these feathers under the wings, that's your word of the day if you want to learn it, if you want to learn how to say it. These feathers under the wings are fluffy and they're not interlocking, which makes them ideal for trapping body heat and providing a soft, flexible layer. So what an incredible image of God as our safe, soft landing place. The God of the universe who fights our battles can also extend his wings and fold us in into that safe, soft space. The reason I wanted to take so much time to look at Psalm 91 with all of us this morning is because of the way that the devil takes Scripture, which is true, and shifts it or slants it in the way that he's speaking to Jesus. And so I wanted to take a minute to talk about the misuse of Scripture. Many commentators, when they look at this text, have mentioned through their study of this text that both Jesus and the devil are using Scripture. They're quoting Scripture. In response to temptation, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, but it is not enough to know Scripture. The devil can also quote Scripture, as evidenced from Psalm 91. The devil can quote from Scripture, and Jesus can quote from Scripture. So what does this tell us about God and about the role of Scripture in our lives? Scripture must be read rightly, in light of God's nature and the life envisioned by God's people. Such a life is rooted in God's narrative of deliverance and a response of faithful obedience to God, rather than self-reliance, power-grabbing, and a challenge to God's supreme authority in Jesus Christ. Rich Viotas is a lead pastor of a church in Queens, New York. He's an author of an award-winning book that came out in 2020 called The Deeply Formed Life. Rich has dedicated his life to discipleship in a large multiracial church and often writes and speaks about the tests and traps that we experience in the wilderness of life. He often talks about Scripture, and Rich shares, if we're not careful, we will think because someone quotes the Bible that this must be a Christian thing. There was a moment in my life, Rich says, when I was a new Christian, that I believed anytime someone spoke anything from the Bible publicly, that meant that that person was representing God. Whenever a political figure or whenever a government worker talked about the Bible openly, I received that as that person is on my side, and therefore I'm on that person's side. But what Rich said here is we need far more discernment than that. Just because someone is quoting the Scriptures publicly doesn't mean they are honoring Jesus. Just because someone is reciting the Bible publicly doesn't mean their actions are consistent with the kingdom of God. And if we're not careful and we're not seeing the Bible through the lens of who Jesus is, We will baptize violence. We will justify greed. We will spiritualize power. But the Father says, listen to him. The lens through which we understand the Bible and Scripture is through Jesus Christ. So when we realize that even our adversary, even Satan, knows Scripture and can use this to weaponize against us, what can we do? I know there are some of us listening today, here in the room or online, who've experienced trauma, where Scripture has been weaponized against you by a person in a position of trust. And if that is you today, I'm sorry. And I think for those of us who have lived experience with this, this is why it's so important for us to know that our adversary and Satan knows the Scriptures, maybe as well as we do, as well as God does. But we have to live a life that is formed by Christ through the lens of Jesus. And when we read the Scriptures, we have to do it through the lens of Jesus Christ. I love these words from Rich about Scripture because they are so simple. God the Father says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Don't listen to the many voices around you vying for attention and authority over your life. Listen to Jesus and allow his voice to speak to you, to show you the path through Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit with trusted pastors or leaders and friends who will pray with you and ask for God's wisdom and discernment in your life. The deeply formed life doesn't happen overnight. It is a lifelong process of choosing to trust in the one who calls us by name. And so, when we think about our takeaways today from this wilderness experience, it's hard for us to identify with Jesus. And I know that that is a barrier when we read this text. We think Jesus had access to all kinds of power to be able to fight off his adversary. And maybe we feel we don't have that same power. The good news is that we do. Jesus had access to the Holy Spirit in his wilderness experience, and so do we. And so the challenge for us, the first challenge or the first takeaway today, is to learn to listen to Jesus. We can read our Scripture, we can memorize verses, we can know our Bible inside out. But the challenge is, are we listening to Jesus? Are we allowing our lives to be deeply shaped and formed by Jesus, the one who knows us by name? Some of us, since September, have been in Practicing the Way groups that have been running as life groups through the church. And I wanted to share a little bit of the learning that I have done through one of the sessions in Practicing the Way with several different life groups this fall. John Mark Comer has written the book and does the lessons through this course, Practicing the Way. And he writes a lot and speaks a lot in session 5 about suffering. And the reason I want to bring this up is because in our wilderness experience, what usually separates us from God is our suffering and our pain. And so John Mark Comer says, over time, emotional pain accumulates in our soul. We carry our history in our body. We live our past in our present. And all too often, our unhealed emotional pain can sabotage our spiritual formation into people of love. When pain and suffering come knocking on our door, what do we do? He says that emotional pain is a signal from the soul that needs attention and healing. And there are three ways that humans deal with pain. We may choose to, 1, deny the pain. Remember my story? to not be aware of the muscle memory, not to pay attention. Deny that it's happening. Oh, my shoulder's hurting, but I'm not going to pay attention. We have this tendency to ignore, to deny what's happening in our lives physically and also spiritually. We have this ability to shut God out or put God in a box. Maybe not now, maybe not today. Just to deny what's happening, to deny the distance we have between us and God. That's 1. The second thing we do as humans is we detach. We can emotionally disconnect from feelings, our ability to cut off our emotional pain, but if we cut off from emotional pain, we cut off all of our emotional life. And that means that we cut off joy and wonder and gratitude. And if we don't deny and we don't detach in our pain, we're going to drug it. And I am speaking about literally drugging our pain with pills or alcohol. But John Mark Comer also says that we can drug our pain with work, excessive amounts of work. We can drug our pain by going through our career. We can drug our pain with sex, with romance, or even the fantasy of those things. We can drug our pain with entertainment, social media, gaming, anything that distracts from our pain and our relationship with God. We're drugging our pain instead of the Jesus way, which is taking the pain to God and asking him to be with us in that painful experience. And so when we talk about the wilderness and we talk about pain and emotional pain, we can deny it, detach from it, or drug it, or we can bring our pain to Jesus. And so these are the challenges or takeaways for us today, is to listen to Jesus, to allow Jesus to speak into our lives through our prayer life, through other people in our lives who are praying with us, and then also to practice the way of Jesus. So maybe for you today, that might mean looking at where you're denying, look at where you're detaching, look at where you're drugging, and maybe try a new way. Try to practice the way of Jesus, which means to bring your pain and bring your wilderness experience to God and ask him to be with you in it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to come and show us the best way, and the best way to be human, and the best way to live, and the best way to respond to your incredibly great love for us. God, we thank you for what we can learn from your testing in the wilderness, from your own physical hunger, from your own emotional distance from others and feeling solitary from God, the Father. God, we thank you for what we can learn about you being patient, about you remembering who God is, and about you remembering your great love for us. And so, God, we come to you now, Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to remember that we are not alone. And if we are denying or detaching or drugging our pain, God, we ask that you would meet us where we're at today in our wilderness experience, because that's the promise. You promised to be with us. You promised to go with us, ahead of us, behind us, beside us, and to be with us in our wilderness pain. God, we pray for refreshing this week. We pray as we confess to you, as we make space for you, as we learn to trust you. God, may you be forever faithful. Amen.